Well, guys, as I said, we're moving slowly, moving methodically through this final prophetic revelation in the book of Daniel. This revelation covers basically chapters 11 and 12. A good part of 12 is actually quite a bit of a departure, but nonetheless. And as we've seen previously, this prophecy that we've been looking at basically spans the time from just after Daniel's life all the way to the end of history as we know it. That's quite the prophecy, wouldn't you agree? That's a big old chunk of time there. And this was given to him by God as an answer to his prayer and fasting. Daniel was concerned about what he was seeing going on in his people, the Jews. And so God reveals to him what the history of the Jewish people will look like up until the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah on this earth. And guys, as we've seen, that history will largely involve God's discipline and God's refining and God's purifying of the Jewish people. Even though they have consistently disobeyed God, right? That is the testimony of the Old Testament. Even though they have consistently rebelled against God, God has not rejected them. God didn't look at them like so many of us would do with people in that situation and say, hit the road. No, He loves them. And so what He does is He allows these hardships, these persecutions, these troubles to refine them and to purify them. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what God said about these detailed prophecies of Israel's future troubles in the verse that we ended with last week, verse 35. Can we just read that one more time? Look at verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the end time. And so this prophecy that Daniel received details this discipline of God's people. And this discipline would be seen, I think, most starkly in the reigns of five earthly kings. These five kings that figure the most prominently in this prophecy. And the kings that we have seen over the last few weeks, right? We've seen the Persian king Ahasuerus, who came on the scene a couple generations after Daniel. Secondly, we saw the Greek king, Alexander the Great, who destroyed the Persians that came before him. And then we saw the Syrian king, Antiochus the Great, who continually was fighting with Egypt and dominating the land of Israel. And then Antiochus Epiphanes was the fourth king that we focused on last week. A man who ravaged and persecuted the people of Israel and desecrated their temple, which leaves us with one final king to be revealed in this prophecy. But this king, as I'm sure many of you are aware, is a bit different than the previous four. And we will see some of those differences tonight. But guys, the biggest difference, at least from our perspective, is that this fifth king has yet to come to power. He has yet to arise. His reign on earth and his role in the plan of God to finally and completely refine and purify his people Israel, it has yet to come to pass. Notice again with me, would you? Notice again what we read right there at the end of verse 35. He says, in order to refine and purge, make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The end time, or until the end time, that's a key phrase. It's probably one that jumps out to you a little bit when you read it. And God is telling Daniel that this purifying, this purging of his people is going to go on until the end time. Not an end time, the end time. You see, up until this point, all of this prophecy has, at least from our vantage point today, dealt exclusively with past history, hasn't it? And we can look at it not only in the Bible, we can look at it in secular historians who detailed how every detail of this prophecy was fulfilled. And we have seen that what was yet future to Daniel all came true. But verse 35 gives us a hint that from this point forward, this prophecy would be somewhat different. You see, that phrase that God uses there, until the end time, is an eschatological term. In other words, it's a phrase that deals with last things. As we also see shortly in verse 40, it begins with the same phrase, at the end time. So what time frame are we dealing with here, guys? The end, right? The end of human history. Both of those phrases there alert us to the fact that that is what this part of the prophecy refers to. A time and a king that has not yet been fulfilled. And this final of the five kings in Daniel's prophecy is the individual known as the Antichrist. Probably every one of us have heard that word. Even if you've never read a Bible before, you've probably heard that word. A yet future king, a world ruler who will be used, according to God's plan, to finally and completely refine God's people, to refine Israel. Now, guys, there are so many things that we can know about this world ruler and learn about him. And frankly, there's a lot of misleading stuff out there. There's a lot of speculative stuff out there. There's a lot of flat-out wrong stuff out there about the Antichrist, this future evil ruler. Tonight, we'll set more firmly in our minds what God's Word actually has to say about this person. However, I do recognize that I cannot possibly cover every last bit of information that we find in Scripture about this person. We just simply don't have the time to do it exhaustively. I'd be happy to, okay? But about midnight tonight or so, you're all going to be nodding off, I would suspect. And we don't have coffee like we used to, right? So, if you want a fuller treatment of this person called the Antichrist, I can encourage you to check out my study from a few years ago through the book of Revelation. A lot. We'll reference some of that tonight, but that would give you a lot more information as well. But our main emphasis tonight is to focus primarily on what God has to say about this person in this final prophecy to Daniel. And from the remainder of chapter 11, guys, we're going to see three specific things about the Antichrist. Three categories of things, if you will. The first thing we're going to see about him is his character. What is he like? The second thing we're going to see is his conflicts, his wars, his battles. And then finally, and praise the Lord for this, we are going to see his condemnation. We're going to see his comeuppance, if you will, the final results for the Antichrist. Now, since it is communion tonight, as I mentioned, I am not going to try and cover all three of those tonight. Again, that was my original intention, and that's not going to happen. So, we're just going to look at the first one, okay? And then we'll cover the other two, the conflicts and the condemnation of the Antichrist. We'll look at that next week. So, first, we're going to focus on his character. What will the Antichrist be like? We're going to pick up at verse 36. And guys, remember, the prophecy has now shifted at the end of verse 35 to the end time. Okay? Verse 36 says, then, when would then be? At the end of time, right? Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Now, most of us just refer to this guy, and rightly so, as the Antichrist. But many biblical scholars have other terms for him, one of which is the willful king, or the king who does as he pleases. That is you comes directly from the verse that we just read here. However, this person has a few different titles in the Bible. You might remember from chapter 7 in Daniel, he was referred to as the little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, he's referred to as the prince that shall come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's referred to as the man of sin and the son of perdition, which is basically just a way of saying that this person is doomed to destruction. And of course, as you likely know, in Revelation 13, he's called the beast. But all of these titles refer to this same person, the exact same person. But the angel here, who is relaying this prophecy to Daniel, actually gives us five specific facts that highlight the character of this future leader. And first of all, as we've just seen there, his character will be marked by willfulness. Now, if I just left it right there, that wouldn't be very descriptive, because that pretty much, that would mean every two-year-old is the Antichrist, right? Because they're all terribly willful, aren't they? Now, obviously, it means something more than that. What this basically means is he makes all the decisions. He does according to his will. He will be an absolute sovereign, an absolute dictator. He will rule alone, and he will rule with utter selfishness and self-will. That's what this little phrase means. He's going to rule in a self-centered, self-energized approach. And behind the scenes, guys, moving it all along is Satan himself. There is a motivating factor behind it. We know from other prophecies that this individual will have full demonic cooperation at a minimum. I mean, we could be talking about demon possession here and other things that could be part of this. But he will establish an absolute world monarchy. Now, how many of you, when you think about that, and you think about our world today and all the different nations and all the different issues in our world, find that hard to believe that someone could actually pull that off? That sounds like it would be pretty difficult, wouldn't you agree? How do you take over the world, you know? Well, his credentials, guys, for pulling it off, as the book of Revelation reveals to us, will be his ability to do signs and wonders and powerful miracles that will deceive people. Do you think that would work? Let's say someone shows up on the scene and all of these things that basically have been relegated to myths and lore or, you know, horror movies at the theater or whatever. All of a sudden, he's doing them on camera for the world to see. You think people are going to start paying attention to that? Think people might go, who is this guy? Could this guy do something for us? Our world's falling apart. Can he fix it? As hard as it is to believe, guys, he will literally rule all of the world. For instance, in Revelation 17. I mean, we know there's going to be other rulers at the time. Revelation 17 tells us there will be 10 primary kings who kind of are in the world at this time, but they are merely puppets of this one. Revelation 13 also tells us that he will have a partner in crime called the false prophet. But again, the false prophet is just doing the bidding of the Antichrist. Now, next week, we'll see that eventually there will be a revolution of sorts against his sovereignty. But that's only after it's been established. He is going to take over the world, guys. This is going to happen. So he is willful. He does as he pleases. He makes all the decisions. He rules the world. And according to Revelation 13, every human on the globe, in order to function in human society, will have to take his mark, the mark of the beast. I'm sure you've heard of that. Everybody heard of the mark of the beast? Okay. This mark, guys, is quite important. And I think I almost kind of have to say, most of what you hear the mark will be are wrong. Okay. All right? The mark is not your vaccination for COVID-19. All right? The mark of the beast is not going to be some secret hidden thing that you wake up one day and go, oh my gosh, why did I get involved in that? I accidentally took the mark of the beast. It's not going to happen. You see, the mark of the beast will be something of a public announcement of each individual of that person's religious allegiance to the Antichrist. It will be, I renounce Christ, I follow this person, I follow the beast, I follow the Antichrist. It will not be accidental, it will not be hidden, it will be public, and it will be known. And that's why the book of Revelation says that all those who take the mark of the beast, they are condemned for hell already. There will be no chance for repentance at that point because they have made their choice. That is what the mark of the beast will be. But this will be part of him ruling the entire world. Which leads us directly to the second thing that we see here in the Antichrist character. And that is, he's not only going to be characterized by this willfulness, but he will also be characterized by pride. This one probably isn't going to shock us all that much, but look what verse 35 goes on to say, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, I think we probably would all agree that most leaders, most public persons have probably some pride issues. Is that fair to say? I know I'm painting with a pretty broad brush here, but that seems like it would certainly fit the case for most politicians, leaders, kings, and so forth. But here, we see that very reality in this man. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, that we looked at last week, that guy was most definitely proud, wasn't he? In fact, he was an egomaniac. He was a megalomaniac, is what he was. But he never once, and here's where, there's some differences between the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes. Never once did Antiochus Epiphanes imagine himself above every god. He never did that. In fact, he religiously, very religiously, worshipped the false gods of the Greeks. And if you remember from last week, he tried to force the Jews to do the same thing. Remember that? He set up that statue of Zeus on the altar in the Jewish temple. But the Antichrist will be absolutely atheistic, irreligious, setting himself above every god. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes this same point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says this about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's who this individual is going to do and who he will be. Now, as I said, there's no shortage of egomaniacs in this world. But the guy who sits in the temple, telling himself and telling others that he is the Almighty God, that is the egotist of all egotists, yes? We're taking it to a whole nother level here. And by the way, you might have noticed there that Paul says that not only will he exalt himself above every so-called god and object of worship, but he also opposes every other so-called god or object of worship. And Paul is using a very specific word there, guys. You see, the Antichrist will not only set himself up as God to be worshipped by everyone, but he will be the opposer, or literally the adversary of any and all other forms of religion and worship. Now, the word that Paul uses there is used of one other person in all of the Bible. Can any of you tell me who that is? Satan. He is called the adversary. And it's this same word. This same name of Satan is ascribed to this prideful future world ruler. See, Paul knows who's pulling the strings on this guy, doesn't he? He knows what's going on behind it. And just like Satan does, he will exalt himself before other people. He will oppose all other forms of religion except that which worships Him. All that is worshipped, all the deities, all of the shrines, all of the images, all of the altars, everything will have to take a second place to Him. Oh, I mean, for a while, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that He will tolerate religion for a while. He'll seem to make peace with everyone. Kind of like Antiochus Epiphanes did. Remember, we saw this last week, how he'd come in and smile and claim that he's your friend and everything's good, even though he just wiped out your whole army, you know, and attacked you unprovoked. He just says, hey, everything's fine, let's be good buddies. And all the while, he's planning your demise. The Antichrist will also feign his tolerance of other religions. And then all of a sudden, he will simply consume it all. Revelation 17 tells us that he will consume the false church known as the harlot or the whore of Babylon. He'll even let Israel rebuild and their temple and start up sacrifices again. And then all of a sudden, he's going to enter the temple and he's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to commit the abomination of desolation all over again, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did, and he will then begin to slaughter the Jewish people. And before he's done, Scripture says that 2 out of every 3 Jews will die. This is the sort of catastrophe. This is the sort of persecution that will be going on at the hands of this prideful ruler. So, he gets to the place where he sets himself up as the God of gods right in the temple, displaying himself as God. And that leads us to a third thing, and directly to a third thing that we see about his character. He's not only proud, he is blasphemous. He's blasphemous. Look, verse 35 continues, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. The Antichrist, guys, will be a blasphemer without equal. The same reality of his character is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. In other words, guys, he is not going to be subtle about it. He will blaspheme in ways that are beyond precedent. It says in verse 35, he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. It's a very interesting Hebrew word there that means he will speak things that are unbelievable. Hard to even fathom. In other words, there will be a uniqueness to his blasphemy. He will be more blasphemous against the one true God than anyone who has ever existed before. In short, when the Antichrist opens his mouth, guys, it will be the mouth of hell that is opening up. That's what will be coming from him. Now, I suppose as we read this, we might wonder to ourselves, well, why is God allowing him to do that? Right? I mean, as Christians who love the Lord, this idea of such blatant, rank blasphemy probably hurts your heart a little bit. And you're wondering, why would God allow such a thing? Why does God tolerate this? And the answer is, as we have seen before, in part at least, is because this is a facet of the purging process in purifying God's people Israel. This is part of that process. And by the way, God only lets it go on for a short time. As we saw there in Revelation 13, God is only going to allow it to go on for how long? 42 months. Can anyone tell me how long 42 months is? It's 3.5 years, which is half of that final 7-year period of human history spoken of in Scripture. This outrageous blasphemy against God is only going to last for about 3.5 years. And it says the same thing at the end of verse 36, too. Look, it says, and he will prosper. He'll do whatever he wants. This prideful world leader hurling blasphemies against God will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. So, yes, this is unbelievable blasphemy being allowed by God, but only until the final unfolding of God's wrath against this earth. At the point that this is going on, there's 3.5 years left or less. And God is coming. Jesus is coming. Amen. And he's bringing his kingdom with him. And he will bring justice. And that indignation, that God's wrath being poured out on this world will come. And the reason that God is even allowing it at all is because God is allowing this oppression, this persecution of the Jews, which will finally bring Israel to the place where they will recognize Jesus. They will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah and they will turn to him. As we saw last week in Scripture, it says, and their eyes will turn on him who they have pierced when they see him, and they will weep. The Bible shows us, guys, that nothing short of what we're hearing here will accomplish this. So, we've seen that the Antichrist is going to be a willful individual. He's going to be a prideful individual, and he is going to be blasphemous in his character. But verse 37 tells us that his character will also be one of perversion. Look at verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, the angel here refers to three things which human beings normally hold in high regard. Things that are typically just normal human responses in our world, but not the Antichrist. He is perverted. He is broken. The very basics of human behavior aren't applying to him. And we see three of those things here. First of all, it says he doesn't have any regard for the gods, plural, little g, plural, of his fathers. That the plural means that the angel is referring to the worship of many gods as opposed to the worship of the one true God. So he doesn't even hold any regard for the traditional religion, the traditional paganistic worship of his forefathers. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. We don't know what that means. We don't know that part of the Antichrist's history. But what we do know is that he has no regard for his family, for the things that have come before him. Even though it was the religion of his family, he has no regard for it, which tells us quite loudly that the Antichrist will have no proper perspective of family. That's really the point that's trying to be got across here. That is also part of what Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when he says that in the last days, men will be without natural affection. That the Greek word that he uses there has to do with familial love, family love. I mean, what is the sort of love that we most at the basis level? The love we expect amongst human beings is for their family, right? For mom, dad, for their kids, right? Now, we know that isn't always the case. We know that doesn't always happen, but that is what we expect as the norm at the very least. And yet here we find that that is not something the Antichrist has regard for at all. And in fact, the end times will mirror that. The family will break down. The family will fall apart. They'll have no respect for their parents, no respect for their heritage, no respect for the traditions of their fathers, no respect for the beliefs that have been handed down to them. Does that sound like today already? Doesn't it? Well, guys, that's the kind of man the Antichrist is going to be as well. He has no respect at all, no natural affection, no family love for those who are his ancestors. Normally, people at least have some respect. for the gods of their parents, their ancestors, right? Whatever they may happen to be. Not him. He doesn't have the normal family love. That familial love is broken. It's perverted. Secondly, we're told here that the Antichrist will have no regard for the desire of women. Now, this is actually a very fascinating phrase. And frankly, it is one that's very difficult to interpret. The Hebrew words that are used here could mean a few different things. Now, the most straightforward meaning here is that he will be a homosexual. That he has no normal desire for women. That he has no capacity to or interest in loving a woman. Now, that isn't that hard to believe, given our culture, yes? Right? In this world. Some scholars, however, have a different way that they look at this. They believe that it means that he has none of the gentleness, none of the graciousness, nor does he appreciate any of the gentleness or graciousness that women traditionally bring to society and pass down through their children. Amen for women in that regard, yes? Right? I mean, it's true. We've talked about this before, but centuries and centuries, thousands of years ago, a guy by the name of Aristotle said that when the affection of women dies, so does the culture. So does the society. Unfortunately, we're already seeing some of this, aren't we? I mean, how else do you account for how many millions of women that have aborted their own babies? Right? And so we see some of that changing, but the norm, what we normally expect, is that women are the ones that carry that graciousness, that lovingness, that nurturing that goes in through their children. And so there's a line of thought that the Antichrist will have no regard for that. That's one way of looking at it. Some scholars have felt that what this means is that he has no regard for the Messiah. Now, the reason for that is because the phrase there, desire of women, is a title that Jewish mothers used to use when they were speaking of the Messiah, the coming Jewish Messiah. In other words, the ultimate desire for a Jewish mom was what? To give birth to the Messiah. And they would refer to it, the Messiah, as the desire of women. And so the idea here in that line of thinking is that the Antichrist has no regard for Jesus, no regard for the Messiah. Personally, for what that's worth, I find that interpretation pretty foreign to the context here. I mean, why would the angel at this point introduce some obscure, extra-biblical Jewish idiom, right? I mean, this is hard enough for us to wrap our heads around as it is. The angel is describing the Antichrist, isn't he? So that one day, people will be able to go, that's the guy. Look at all the earmarks. That's the Antichrist. That's why prophecy is given to us. Not necessarily so we can figure everything out in advance, but so that when it happens, we go, there it is. And we know, right? So we can recognize it. But we can't exactly point out the Antichrist based on the fact that he has no regard for the Messiah. For crying out loud, that would mean most people in the world are the Antichrist then, right? Because most people have no regard for Jesus Christ. Now, a last possibility of what this might mean is that he has no capacity for normal affection for female members of the family. This is kind of combining a couple parts of this. In other words, he has no capacity for normal affection for a wife, or for a mother, or for a sister. And this could even perhaps play some role in the first thing we mentioned, the issue of homosexuality. But guys, what I want you to see here is that whatever the exact meaning is, what is very clear is that his relationships, particularly in regards to women, are damaged. They're perverted. They are broken. That will be an aspect of his character. But the third perversion of his character in verse 37 is that he has no regard for any god other than himself, who he magnifies above all others. Now, honestly, guys, you really don't have to travel all that far around this world to find out that most people believe in a god, in some kind of god. For all people's protestations to the opposite, just wait until they get in deep trouble, and guess what's the first thing most people do? They cry out to God, don't they? I mean, almost involuntarily, they do. And all across the globe, for all of human history, men have invented religion and believe in some form of the supernatural. I'm not saying they're all correct or they're all right, but that has been the norm in human history. But this man does not. He is utterly irreligious. And that is a perversion of the normal human responses that have been the norm for thousands and thousands of years. He has no love for the family. He has no love for women. He has no love for gods of any kind. In short, his character is perverted. Wouldn't you say that about anyone that those things are true of? Something's definitely wrong, right? If we see someone with these character issues. And that's the case that we have here. Now, let me tell you something, guys. The world right now is ready for this kind of a leader. Now, as I've been describing these things, you may have been going, oh my gosh, that's just horrible, horrible, horrible things that we're hearing here. But guys, the world is primed and ready for this kind of a leader. What I'm describing here not only describes the character of the Antichrist, but by and large, and more every day, it describes the character of our society, does it not? And it grieves us. I know particularly as believers in Christ, it grieves us. But the world is ready for this kind of a leader. It wouldn't bother anybody today if a potential leader didn't have a normal relationship to a family, right? 50 years ago, if that was the case, 60, 70 years ago, they wouldn't even get on the ballot, would they? But now, divorce, no problem. Adultery, no problem. Homosexual marriage, no problem. It also would bother increasingly few people today if a potential leader happened to be perverted in their sexual life. Are we not seeing this play out in the news all of the time? Homosexual, transgender, pedophile, no problem. We'll vote you in. We'll bring you before Congress. We'll let you talk. We'll put you in places of authority. Those ideas, those lifestyles are not only being taught today in our schools as normal, our children are being actively encouraged in them in those schools. Guys, my point is the world is ready for this kind of a guy. And I am sure we've all noticed how God is definitely not important in our society, is he? How many people do you run into on a regular basis that you would say have regard for the God of the universe? And here we've just seen. This is something he will have no regard for at all. Used to be that unless somebody claimed to be a good Christian, whatever that meant to them, again, they couldn't even get on the ballot, could they? They couldn't even get into a place of authority. People would reject that leader out of hand. But nowadays, people will happily elect an avowed atheist, someone who doesn't believe in any God, especially so if they just kind of pretend every once in a while. Show up at a church in Washington, D.C. for the paparazzi, or something of that sort. And then, and everybody's okay with it. So, yeah, our world is absolutely ready for the sort of perversion of character that will be true in the Antichrist. So, what have we seen here? We've seen that he will be characterized by a willfulness. He'll be characterized by pride, characterized by blasphemy, and by perversion. But lastly, we're going to see here that he will also be characterized, and again, this one won't surprise anybody, by power. By power. The end of verse 37 says that he will magnify himself above everything. Now, that's pretty grand, isn't it? I mean, how many of us could get away with that? How long would we be able to do that before someone knocked us off our pedestal, knocked us down a rung or two, right? So how can he do that? How is he going to be able to pull that off on a global scale? Well, verse 38 begins to show us how. Look, it says, but instead, so instead of what? Instead of normal human regard for family and women, for God, instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his father did not know. He will honor him being that God of fortresses, with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. So guys, here we are told that the Antichrist, who has no regard for family, for women, for God, for religion of any kind, will have a great regard for the God of fortresses. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word translated fortresses here is actually used six other times just in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 10, verse 19, verse 31, and verse 39. And every time, it means a strong place, a protected place, a fort, okay? And it has to do with military power. That's what it's referring to. So, guys, in place of normal human affection, in place of normal human desires, the Antichrist will hold to a perverted worship of military might, of military power. He'll worship power. Gee, do you think anybody does that today? Do you think anybody worships that in our day and age? Back in Daniel chapter 7, guys, verse 23, in one of Daniel's previous dreams, an angel told Daniel that the reign of the Antichrist was to be particularly earmarked by this sort of overwhelming power. Listen to what it says. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth. That's referring to the Antichrist, okay? Which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Yes, guys, the Antichrist is going to have incredible power. And not just local power, not just regional power, not even national power. He will have global power. Can you conceive of such a thing? In our day and age, that seems an impossible thing to achieve, doesn't it? And yet here we are told that is exactly what he will have. And guys, that is why he will be able to magnify himself above all others, because he is going to have the military power that nobody else can overcome. When you've got the intimidation of troops and weapons and nuclear weapons and whatever else may be developed by that time, you can pretty much tell people to do whatever you want, can't you? And you can glorify yourself and magnify yourself above everyone. As God told Daniel, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God of military power, a God that, verse 38 goes on to say, whom his fathers did not know. And he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. In other words, everything that was valuable, his forefathers would give to those deities that they used to worship. Again, whatever those are, we don't really know. Everything that was valuable, they would lay at the feet of their gods, right? They give their gold, their silver, their precious stones, their precious things to their gods. But the Antichrist, remember, he has no regard for those gods of his forefathers. He takes all of his silver, all of his gold, all of his precious stones, all of his desirable things to build a massive global war machine, is basically what we're being told. And as anyone can tell you, war is a bit expensive, isn't it? It takes a lot. And how does he come by this incredible wealth? Well, we really aren't told specifically. It may be that he captures the riches of the world in other conflicts. Remember, by this point, he's basically taking over the world. So he's probably getting spoils and things of war along the way and uses those to continually buy and to build up his war machine. And verse 39 continues to describe this power that he's wielding. It says he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And the foreign god there, guys, is that one we were just introduced to. Okay, the god of war, the god of military power, that war machine. Verse 39 continues, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Now, this here, I think, is kind of interesting. Basically, we're told that the Antichrist is going to solidify his power. He's going to take the whole earth, right? By military power. And then, in order to make sure that he gets to hold on to it, because as we all know from history, when you take over another country, that's a tenuous thing, isn't it? You know, it's not the easiest thing in the world to hold on to it. So in order to hold on to it, everybody who honors him, everybody who willingly says they'll bow their knee to the Antichrist, acknowledge him as their ruler, basically giving up their sovereignty of their land and so forth, it says that he will apportion out to them a large portion of land. In other words, he'll divide his plunder with them. Now, if you remember from last week, that's exactly the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did, didn't he? And the week before, it's the same thing that Antiochus the Great did. Walk in, take over an area, and then come right back to the people that you defeated and say, hey, if you toe the line, here's some stuff. Here's some food. Here's some money. Here's some land. It's the same thing that the Antichrist is going to do. But here it tells us that he's going to give them two things that will cause them to bow their knee. Positions of leadership and possessions of land. As verse 39 says, he will cause them to rule over many and parcel out land for a price. So what he does is he obligates to himself those he conquers, thereby securing their loyalty to him. This is the one, guys, who's going to rule the whole world. Okay? And once he's taken it, he's going to portion it out. And it's going to look good to people. Okay? You cooperate with me, and I'll give you the rule of the land. I'll give you some independence. I'll give you the territory. And he will be sitting on top of the whole pile. Can you see, guys, how easily all of this could fit right into our world, our societies today? You know what? All that we're missing is the man himself, the Antichrist. But here we have been shown his character. Before he ever even shows up on the scene, he will be a man of willfulness. He will be a man of pride. He will be a man of extreme blasphemy. He will be a man of perversion and a man of power. Well, guys, that's all we're going to have time for this evening, as I told you before. As I said, next week we're going to look at the next two emphases that the angel gave Daniel regarding this man of sin, this son of perdition. We're going to look at his conflicts. As you can imagine from what we've said tonight, there's a lot of wars, a lot of battles, a lot of conflict that surrounds this man. And then we will also look at his final condemnation by God. But guys, what do you do with stuff like this? I mean, my hope, at the bare minimum, is that I haven't just bored you to tears, and that you've maybe learned some things, that maybe some parts of a fairly obscure portion of Scripture maybe is a little bit clearer, or will cause you to dig in a little bit more even on your own. But what do we do with this? I mean, most of us go to church, most of us go to a Bible study because we want to walk out with something for our souls, right? We want to walk out hearing something from the Lord. Well, what do you do with this? What do you do with I've been talking here for 40 minutes, 45 minutes about one guy and not a very nice guy to talk about. So what do we do with this? Well, guys, remember this portion of the prophecy that God gave to Daniel is yet to be fulfilled. And yet all of the details that we have just looked at are going to happen. As we've seen in the book of Daniel, all of the rest of the prophecies we've seen thus far were fulfilled to the letter, weren't they? Astonishingly so. Which should inform us that while the things that we've looked at here this evening have not yet come to pass, they absolutely will. And like all the rest of prophecies in Daniel, they're going to be fulfilled right down to the smallest detail. Every tiny little nuance that you and I have been thinking about in regards to the character of the Antichrist, it's going to happen. It's going to be true. So what do we do with this then? Do we cower in fear? That would be a at least understandable response. Do we build a bomb shelter? Do we stockpile food and hide from the coming of the Antichrist? There are those that have that mentality. Do we mobilize militias to resist the Antichrist when he comes. There are those that have that mentality as well. Guys, while the things that we read here are alarming, and we haven't even finished yet, we need to remember that ever since Adam fell and lost the God-given authority to rule the world, Satan has led individuals and Satan has led nations in opposition to the work of the Lord to try and fill that vacuum and to take over this planet. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden, guys, since mankind fell. As we read, what we're reading here is merely Satan's last gasp in attempting to do so, in attempting to take it. As we read from Psalm chapter 2 to open service, the nations have always raged against the rule of God's Son, the Messiah, right? That's always been the case. And consequently, the Lord must establish His righteous rule by force. That's why it says He will rule with a rod of iron, Psalms 2 says. And guys, that is exactly what is going to happen. When Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, returns to this earth and establishes His kingdom upon it, that is exactly what is going to take place. And I think we can all agree that it's pretty clear that the nations today, in ever-increasing measure, do not honor the Lord. Am I fair in saying that? In fact, every day, more and more, what are they crying out? Let's break off their chains! That's what David said in Psalm 2. They're saying, let's free ourselves from slavery to God! You hear it all the time. Maybe not in those exact words, but that's what they're saying. And so when the Antichrist appears, a willful, prideful, blasphemous, perverted, power-hungry, rebellious world will readily accept him as their latest god in a final attempt to throw off the shackles of God, the Creator, the one true God. But guys, as we have seen over and over again in the book of Daniel, the Bible is very clear. How many of those nations, how many of those individuals will succeed? What's the number, guys? Yeah, zero. The number is zero. From the time of the fall to the end of human history, the number of people who will successfully overthrow God is zero. And just as Psalm 2 declared, the rebellion, this rebellion we're reading about, it will be crushed. It will. And the Lord, our Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, He will rule from Mount Zion. Amen? Now, I know there's been a lot spoken and a lot published and all sorts of things about the coming of the Antichrist. And as we have seen tonight, he is a formidable figure in Scripture. And his prophesied reign of terror, it often does generate fear. But guys, there is no need to fear. Our God is sovereign. Our God, as we have seen over and over, is large and in charge. Amen? He is aware of all that will happen in the future. He has ordained all that will happen in the future. And He is in control of all that will happen in the future. Even though Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and those 10 kings we talked about and all of the world that will follow them shake their fists at God, Psalm 2 says He does what? He laughs at them. Holds them in derision, it says. He scoffs at their rebellious attempts to dethrone Him. Guys, their fury, as much as it may be scary to us, is insignificant. Their rebellion is absurd. As the angel said to Daniel so clearly in verse 36, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Who decrees it? God. For all of the Antichrist's claims, for all of the Antichrist's power, for all of his conquests, he still will be utterly and irrevocably subject to God Almighty. So, how should children of God Almighty respond to things such as what we have seen here. How should we respond, guys, if this individual we're talking about tonight all of a sudden starts to very clearly take shape in the world scene and we're watching it happen? What should be our response? Our response should be confident rejoicing. Confident rejoicing. Now, does that sound right to you? Does it? Does that sound like the appropriate response to what we have seen here tonight? It absolutely is. And my authority in declaring that to you is not mine. It comes from Jesus Christ Himself. As we close tonight, let me just share with you the words of our Savior from Luke chapter 21, where He is instructing His followers on what their response should be to these very things that we are talking about. Listen to what He says. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, Jesus says, straighten up. Don't slump over. Don't be fearfully hiding. Straighten up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your blessing us with this section of Scripture. Again, odd section of Scripture, maybe even obscure and hard to understand, but Lord, You have purposes for Your Word, and its purpose is to minister to us. Not merely inform, although it does, and thank You, Father, for the information, but Lord, You also want to minister to our hearts. And I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters here in this room, and for those that are listening online right now, or who may listen to this in the future somehow. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon them one of two things. If they are a child of God, impress upon them how secure they are, that they have a refuge they can run to in Jesus Christ, that they have no need for fear. In fact, they have only need for rejoicing. For exactly as God has said it will be, it will be. And Lord, we thank You for that. And all the glories of heaven that we've been examining on Wednesday nights, Lord, will be ours. Unequivocally, it will be ours. So Lord, help us to approach this world and the things we see in it that may cause us fear or cause us anger or cause us despair. Lord, whatever it may be, instead replace that with a confident rejoicing as we look forward to what You will do. And Father, for those who are listening that may not be children of God, who may not be Christians, who have not had their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross, I pray, Father, that You would draw them to Yourself. For the only way for them to escape the finality of hell, as bad as what we've seen here tonight is, Lord, it just is this earth. It has no comparison to the horrible eternity in hell that awaits those who have rebelled and rejected God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Lord, that they would cry out to You and ask that their sins would be forgiven by the blood of Christ. That they believe that He is the Son of God. That they believe that You raised Him from the dead, that they might be saved. And Lord, I pray that You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit, seal them unto the day of redemption. And Lord, I pray for us all that we would stand up, that we would lift up our heads, and that we would rejoice because our redemption draws near. Father, thank You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, it is the first of the month. As I mentioned before, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And hopefully you all have your communion cups with you. Terry is going to lead us in a song of worship. The purpose of this time is so that you can reflect on this. Paul says that we're not to take communion in an unworthy manner, in other words, with unconfessed sin, as though the blood of Christ was an inconsequential thing, because that's what we're remembering, is the shed blood and broken body of Christ for us. Amen? And so as Terry leads us in worship, I encourage you, spend time with the Lord. Talk with Him. Thank Him for what He has done. If there's things you need to do business with the Lord, do so. And then we will partake together. Thank you, Terry.